Last week we saw our Lord present himself as a new kind of king who ruled by a principle that no earthly king had ever imagined. And that principle was through sacrificial giving of himself, as exemplified in the cross. Charles Ross Weed beautifully caught the theme of our last week's message with these words, his poem, Christ and Alexander. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon, one in Calvary. One gained all for self, and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built, lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all, that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets, and wins all things who gives. And that is the great principle, that life comes through faith, that kingship comes through service. Last week we spent a good portion of our time seeing how our Lord presented these truths. And we remember how on Palm Sunday he rode in Jerusalem, and it was amidst a crowd who had different anticipations for him than he did for himself, because they thought he was going to proclaim a call to arms to deliver them. And how certain Greeks came, Gentiles, and now in retrospect we understand that they were symbolic of the fact that we would also be included not only in that kingly reign, but under the principles of life, the cross, and sacrifice that are given there. And how finally, in response to the questions, he gave those immortal words. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. And so our Lord says that he reigns from the cross. And we find that we also reign when those principles are operable in our life. That is the key to the royal life, the life of sacrifice and giving and death. And so this morning, as we take the following text, the exact text that follows, we're going to see what the effects of the cross are. First and foremost, we're going to see them in Jesus' life, in verses 27 through 30. And then we're going to see what the effects are in the world out there in verses 31 through 33. And then finally in verse 34, what the effects were on the immediate hearers, those who were around Jesus. The effects of the cross. Now as we begin this morning, I want you to notice something. If you look down at the end of verse 36, you read, "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them." Now in chapter 13, our Jesus goes to the upper room and leaves his public ministry, and so these are almost the last words that our Lord gives to the public before the cross. There would be no more revelation. Just a few more words before he locked himself up with his disciples. And I think it's significant that the Lord talks about his heart and how he feels about the cross and how it's going to work in others' lives, because it is a final ultimate appeal for men to respond to Him. And I think that our text this morning is particularly health-giving in this sense. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan pastor, said, "He is the best Christian who has the clearest knowledge of God and His attributes." And I believe that is supremely true. That the more we understand of Him and what He's like, the less our problems are going to be. That there is nothing more health-giving than an understanding of God, a further understanding for us. And that is what we're going to have this morning in this beautiful passage as Jesus first opens His heart. And I would say if for those that do not know Christ or perhaps not sure where they stand, you don't know if you're on the inside, if you really know Him, this may be, in a sense, the most important message you'll ever hear. Now, what is the effect of Jesus as He contemplates the cross? What does He think about this? Notice what we read in verses 27 and 28. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Thy name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now our Lord tells us, He says, "My soul is troubled." Living Bible translates that, "My soul is deeply troubled." The New English Bible says, "Now my soul is in turmoil." And the tenses are continuous as if the Lord says, "My soul, as I contemplate the cross, is continually in a state of turmoil." It seems as if the Lord, in verbalizing that great saying that except a grain fall to the ground and die, suddenly has His emotions overwhelm Him, and He says, "Now my soul is in turmoil." I think we've all experienced something like that. In anticipation of something that we didn't particularly want to go through. Some of us perhaps in giving a speech. You know that feeling where your insides sort of turn, your palms get cold? I experience that sometimes. In fact, my wife says I have the coldest hands before I preach. Nervousness. Or perhaps we experience it in some confrontation. Something we don't want to particularly face at that time. We know what He's talking about, but here in our Lord, it is almost shocking. Even though we realize He's contemplating the cross, but in the light of who He is, it catches us by surprise. He's the one who holds all the universe together. The atomic glue. According to Colossians, He is the one who, with a touch, heals a leper, with a word, casts out demons, calms the seas. He is the one who said to His disciples, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" He's the one who walked through crowds violently intent upon His death with seemingly little care, and He finally is the one who just in a few hours will say to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me." And some people say that as our Lord faced the cross, the reason that He faced it was because of the great physical pain that was before Him. That buzzing cloud of flies above the cross, His flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, those spikes run through the mesial nerves of His hands, His incessant suffocation, and finally the pain as He drew Himself up on that cross, torture to His shoulders and His arms, trying to get another breath. But if that is what we think our Lord feared, then we do Him no justice at all. The reality is that there are men that have died in this century that have died worse deaths physically than our Lord. Now, don't understand, his death was horrible. But if it was just the physical pain that our Lord feared, then he would have come to the cross with an amazing calm. That's not what it was. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled," because he knows he's going to come in contact with sin as the sin bearer of the world, and that he's going to be separated from God, the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God," that his pure nature, which had never experienced sin within itself, was going to take that sin upon himself, and as he took that sin upon himself, somehow have the wrath of God come down on that as he bore our sins. Or as it says in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Jesus was cursed. And when we realize that all of this happened, the sin came upon him in just a moment of time. Possible because he was an infinite being, that in a moment of time an infinite being could pay an infinite payment, that all of the sin from Adam to the cross and then beyond the cross till the Lord returns, all of that sin somehow came upon him in a moment of time as an infinite being, upon his soul, so to speak. And that is what our Lord feared, and that is why he was in turmoil. We read that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would tell his disciples this, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." It's John 14:34. And then he goes on and says that he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The tenses are that he repeatedly fell to the ground, praying that if it was possible, that the hour might pass from him. And then Dr. Luke says this in the 22nd chapter, verse 44, "And being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the earth." And so we understand from this that our Lord had a revulsion to his death that has never been paralleled in human experience. And that revulsion was intensified by the thought that he was going to suffer some separation from the Father. While he's in the garden, he repeatedly says, "Abba, Father, dearest Father," using the closest term of endearment as he contemplated what he was going to face, because he knew that on the cross he was going to cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As the desolation and the reality came upon him, the horror of those moments. And so he says, "Now my soul is in turmoil." And that is a look into our Lord's heart. And when it's truly seen and truly appropriated, it makes a difference in our lives. But what did he do? We know the answer. Look at verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." He says, no way will I avoid it. I'm the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. This is what I have sought. It is my burden. It is my destiny. I won't avoid it. Father, I'm deeply troubled. The horror of the cross comes upon me. But Lord, glorify your name. Verse 23 tells us that he's really praying for the cross. Give me the cross! Thought of how, why did the Lord pray for this? And we can understand from this that he prayed, first of all, because he was concerned about God's glory. But another reason is because of the great love that he has for us. Someone once said that Genesis 1:1 is the greatest verse in all the Bible, because when God created the heavens and the earth, he committed himself. Christ committed himself to the cross. And Lewis caught this in one of his poems. Love's as warm as tears, when he says, "Love's as hard as nails. Love is nails. Blunt, thick, hammered through the medial nerves of one who, having made us, knew the thing that he had done. Seeing with all that is, our cross and his." That is the great love. Follower of Christ, the price of our peace was the turmoil of his soul. And we need to reflect and think upon that this morning. Baxter, when he made that statement, "He is the best Christian who has the clearest knowledge of God," said it all, because when we reflect upon what we're going through, and I know that in a congregation, that our congregation this morning, there are some that are enduring pain that they really do wonder if they can continue to bear. It does seem impossible. There are others that have senses of inadequacy this morning and concern about the future and turmoil within. And we wonder about that. But he is the best Christian who has the clearest knowledge of God. And understand this, that all of that passion and pain that our Lord endured on the cross for our sins is also emblematic of how he cares and enters in and feels with us. That is to be a balm to our souls. That is how God is. And remember this, his final words, just in a few hours, were this: "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God." And that is the key. Now it appears, it almost seems, if God could not remain silent with the Lord's great prayer. And so we read in verse 28, "There came therefore a voice out of heaven, 'I have glorified it and will glorify it again.'" See the multitude respond in verses 29 and 30. "The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, 'This voice has not come for my sake, but for yours.'" And so now, with the crowd's response, our Lord turns from the effects upon his own heart, and he talks about the effects upon the world. And the effects, as Jesus described it, upon the world are threefold. The first two are negative, the last is positive. He emphasizes the positive. We'll just quickly look at the first two negative effects. First, there's judgment. See that in verse 31? "Now judgment is upon the world." That's because as mankind passes judgment upon the cross, he judges himself. And then he goes on and says in verse 31 that the judgment is of Satan. Notice he says, "Now the ruler of this world is cast down." That is, the cross has administered the blow that will one day still the movements of Satan, and those futile movements that he has now are really in effect. The end has already come to them. And then he quotes and gives us the positive effect of the cross in verses 32 and 33. "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Precisely, we have a hint as to what he was saying, because back in the third chapter, verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." You remember how in Numbers, the 21st chapter, serpents had gone out among the children of Israel and they'd been bitten and had fiery fevers and were about to die. And Moses sought God for a remedy, and he told him to make a brass imitation of that serpent and put it up on the cross, and how people, when they came outside the camp, if they'd lift their eyes up to the serpent, would be healed. And our Lord is saying, in effect, that he is a serpent writhing under the sins of mankind, and that when he is lifted up As we see here, the turmoil of his soul, that he's going to draw all men to himself. And that is what he does. Years ago, two prominent men made absolutely opposite statements. One was the president of Harvard University. The other was a graduate of Yale University and the president of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And R.A. Torrey made this statement: "Preach any Christ but a crucified Christ, and you will not draw men for long." Charles Eliot, after theorizing that supernatural Christ, an atoning Christ, was okay for primitive man, but really wasn't necessary for modern man, made this statement: "Let no man fear that reverence and love for Jesus will diminish as time goes on. The pathos and heroism of his life and death will be vastly heightened when he is relieved of all supernatural attributes and power." Well, history has proven the prophet. At first, it looked like Charles Eliot may have had it with the rise of modernism. But today, R.A. Torrey's words are absolutely prophetic. Man, for a time, may come to what is just essentially a social gospel, but he won't remain for long. Liberalism today does not draw men. Neither does moral rearmament. We may proclaim our Lord is a great ethical teacher, and indeed he was. But his ethics will have no more power than the Ten Commandments written on the walls of the church. We may proclaim him as a revolutionary, and it may draw men's cheers, but he draws men to himself when he's lifted up on the cross. And so it is the energy of his sacrifice that the personal magnetism is found. If we want an attractive Christ, it is a Christ whose soul was in turmoil, but he loved us so much that he allowed himself to be put on the tree. And if I be lifted up to earth, I will draw all men to myself. One day, prophetically, that's going to be true. And in this life, he's not saying that all men will come in this life, but he's saying that those that do come, all that do come, will come in this manner to the uplifted Christ, the sin-bearer, on the cross. And the question is, how does it affect us? We see the effect on Jesus' heart. We see the prophecy, the effect on the world, but the question is for us. There's a story that I told each of my children as they grew up. My wife and I told this story to help them understand this. And the story is about a little boy who wanted a boat, and so he went to the hobby store and he looked for the longest time, and he finally bought himself a kit, and he spent hours, weeks, months working on his boat. He put the kit together, painted it just the colors that he'd visualized in his dreams, set the sails, and one day he took it down to the lake and it sailed beautifully, right out of sight to the other side of the lake. And he was heartbroken. His boat was gone. Well, several weeks later, as he was walking along, he looked in the window of a store, and there was his boat. The same markings, the same sails. It was his boat. And so he went into the owner and said, "That's my boat. I'd like to have my boat back." And he said, "Well, I'm sorry, son, but I paid a price for that boat, and you're going to have to come up with the money." And so he worked and he saved and he did everything he could, and finally the day came when he came and he walked in and he presented the money and he walked out with his boat. And as he walked out the door, he said to his boat, "Now you're twice mine, once because I made you and once because I bought you." And that, in a sense, is what our Lord says to us. I want you to be twice mine. Once because I created you, and the other because I bought you. That, in the simplest terms, is what Jesus is saying to us by the cross, the uplifted sin bearer. Well, we see the effects on the world. What happened to those that heard, the crowd that were around Jesus? Look at verse 34. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say, 'The Son of Man must be lifted up'? Who is the Son of Man?" You see, they questioned his theology. The Scriptures say that the Messiah is supposed to live forever, and you say he's supposed to die. We understand that, but that can't be. They'd forgotten a little bit of their Old Testament, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 13, and so on. And they were in confusion. This wasn't acceptable to Jesus, and he wasn't happy. And so to this indifferent throng, he gives them a warning, an urgent warning, and we read that in verses 35 through 36. "Jesus therefore said to them, 'For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light.'" What does our Lord say? He says, now you've heard it. It's light or darkness. Take your choice. That's what he says. And there is to be to this particular crowd no further revelation until after the cross. 18 years ago, I was in a meeting. I'm sitting in the back of the meeting, and there was a young college man next to me. He was 18 years old at the time, just a freshman in college. And the gospel was being preached with power. And as I was sitting next to him, I felt like I should ask him about his soul. And you know how hard that is to do. I didn't know him very well. I just knew his name, and that was about it. And so at the conclusion of the service, my face, I know, was red because it was warm and hot. I turned to him and I said, what do you think of what he said? And he said, well, what do you mean? And I coughed out something to the effect, well, are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus? And he said, well, I don't know. And I said, well, let's talk. And so we went to another room and we talked about this. And after some conversation and some prayer and searching the Scriptures, he gave his heart to Christ. From that time, he was a devoted Christian, married a really fine young gal. And although he was a philosophy major in college and never expected this, he set himself up in business in Mexico City and I think, well, became a millionaire in the last 18 years. I received a communication last week that his parents were trying to get in contact with me. And this is what the communication was: that your friend Dick Whitehead was killed in Mexico City last week in an automobile accident. Well, he's had a beautiful life, and now he has even a more beautiful life because he's with Christ. But you know, it all went back to a choice that he made 18 years ago. I was witness to the choice. And so as our Lord has bared his heart and says, my soul is in turmoil, as he declared his revulsion to the cross and yet also his acceptance, as he says, Father, glorify thy name. Give me the cross. We see a diagram of his love and care for us. And we also see that he says, as I'm lifted up to the world, that is how men come to me. That if people are going to come to me, it's seeing me as the atoning, writhing serpent, the curse upon the cross bearing their sin. That is how I come. And he urges us to choose the light. I think the question for us this morning is, will we? If you're not sure of where you stand this morning, the question is to your will. Will you? Realizing this, if the Lord would like to say to you, now you're twice mine, once because I made you, and once because I bought you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I'd like to ask that every head and every eye be bowed and closed. And it is incumbent upon me as a minister of the gospel, having presented the gospel, to give the offer. If you would like to make that choice this morning, specifically to receive the death of Christ for your sins, and payment for your sins, to ask Him into your life to be a new person, I would like to have you indicate that to me. Not because it's going to make a difference to me so much, but it means that you're willing to confess before mankind that you're making that decision. If you would do that, would you raise your hand this morning? A very little thing to ask if you mean business. Well, God sees your hand. Are there others? Are there others that would say, I want to receive that this morning? I mean it. All right, the one that responded this morning, I'd like to, as you come through the door, I'd like to have you say a word to me, and I want to give you some materials that would be helpful to you. We praise God for your decision. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the love of Christ, for the cross, for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.